You may like to turn to Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to look at a number of passages this evening, but that will be at least early on in the sermon, one of the main ones. Excuse me. Last week we commenced a series on a new topic, looking at the subject of idolatry. I presented some general observations, and we'll do the same again this evening. I want to establish really the bigger picture, just get the main ideas concerning idolatry before we look at specific cases of idolatry and how they apply to our lives. Now, we noted last week that idolatry is worship. Put it in simple terms, it's worship. We were all created as human beings to worship God. It's one of the things that distinguishes us from the rest of creation. But as a consequence of the fall, we worship anything but God. We fabricate for ourselves our own gods, things related to this world. And that's what an idol is. It is a false god. It is an imagined god. And for this reason, we could say that idolatry is a principal sin. It's not just one of many, but it relates to the very core of the fallen human condition. We are idolaters by nature. And the Apostle Paul indicates in Romans 1 that as a consequence of idolatry, God gives men over to all kinds of other wickedness. And so because we don't worship God as we should, so we give ourselves to all kinds of depraved practices. Why is society overrun with sin? Quite simply because it is overrun with idols. When people don't worship God, life goes pear-shaped. The moral fabric of society unravels. The other thing that we noted was that in terms of the nature of idolatry, it varies from person to person, place to place, and culture to culture. But in essence, its very nature is a condition of the heart. And depending upon where you live and what time, in some places people worship dead ancestors in third world countries. Well, that doesn't happen so much in the West. Rather, we worship celebrities. But the point here is all people worship something. We all worship something because that's what we are. We've been made by God to worship. We all live for something. We all find meaning in something. It's just a question of what. Either the true and living God or idols. And so tonight then, I want to continue on just looking at some general principles. And there's two things in particular I want to consider. Firstly, the consequences of idolatry. And then secondly, the evidence of idolatry in our lives. And so firstly, the consequences of idolatry. There are two consequences. There may be more, but I want to focus on two. We'll spend more time on the first one. And the first consequence of idolatry is that we become like the idols that we worship. Now just think about this in a positive sense, as a general principle. If you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you will become like him. And of course that is the very essence of the Christian life. It is to worship Christ and to increasingly become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this touches on a fundamental component of our humanity. We are created to be image bearers. Just as we were created to worship, we are also created to reflect that which we worship. We will become like that which we worship. Ideally, we bear the image of God and become more like Christ. But if we are idolaters, we will increasingly bear the image or the likeness of the idols that we worship. Listen to what it says in Psalm 115. I told you to turn to Isaiah, but you may want to turn to Psalm 115. Let me read verses 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Then listen to this. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So what the psalmist is telling us is that idolaters become increasingly spiritually dead or spiritually insensible. We can see it in the world around us as people grow worse and worse and worse. But we can read a passage like that in the Psalms, and there are more passages like that. We'll come to one in Isaiah 44 in a moment. And we can tend to see them as nothing more than a critique of the world. Look at all of those bad people. They are all idolaters, and look what they are like. And there's no doubt it is a critique of the world. But it also stands as a warning to God's people. The same thing will happen to you. And I think we need to very much be aware of the mistake that many Christians make. That because we see ourselves as belonging to the Lord and we're saved and we are eternally secure, we can essentially live however we like and there are very little consequences for our actions. But the Bible is very clear. You will become like what you worship. And it is a grave mistake. I think it is a very grave mistake to almost sort of compartmentalise the Bible. Well, that's what those people are like out there. The Bible doesn't speak in these terms. If you sin, God will judge you. If you worship idols, you will become like what you worship. It's not just a critique of the world. It's a warning to you and to me. It is easy to hide behind a profession of faith. I go to the right kind of church. I may live a certain kind of life in front of people. But what's really going on in the heart? What are we really like? And in the end, we will bear the image of the things that we worship, whether it be the Lord Jesus Christ or the things of this world. You will become more and more like Christ and spiritually alive and growing and flourishing in the fruit of the Spirit, or you will become spiritually deaf, dumb and blind, insensible, hardened of heart, growing worse and worse. Doesn't make any difference whether you go to church. Doesn't make any difference what you call yourself. Isaiah 44 provides an important assessment of idolatry and highlights two vital things. In verses 14 to 17, we see the irrationality of idolatry. It is irrational. Speaking of the idolater, it says, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And so the prophet is saying that idolatry is insane. It's irrational. A man takes a piece of wood with one end, he chops it off, he splinters it, he warms himself in his house and he cooks his meat and he makes his bread. It's just a piece of wood, and with the other end, he makes his God that he bows down before. Does he not have the common sense to see that his cherished God is something that he has power over? He chops it up and burns it. It's worth nothing. If he has power over it, in what way is it a God? How can it deliver him? If it's a created thing, isn't there something greater than it? And it reminds us that the idols of this world are common things. They're ordinary things. They don't last. The Then in verses 18 to 19, again, we see the result of idolatry. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Again, there's that sense of irrationality, the insanity of idolatry. But before that, we see that the idolater becomes like what he worships, spiritually insensible and ultimately irrational. And we see here that God gives idolaters over to their idols to become like them. It's a judgment. This is more than just spiritual dullness. What we discover when we look at other texts and we piece it together is that people actually take on the personal characteristics, the individual characteristics of the idols that they worship. Let me give you some examples. You think of the social media junkie. They fill their lives with trivia and things of no importance and no consequences, just perpetually looking at images, whether it's on Instagram or Facebook or these other things, memes or whatever they are called, and just constantly looking at stuff. And what do you end up with? You end up with somebody who's completely empty-headed and superficial. There is no substance to them. I have Christians say to me sometimes, I don't read, I can't read. And it's almost like they're saying, well, I don't particularly like cheesecake, as though it's no big deal. If you don't like reading or you can't read, you have a serious problem, because God is an author. And if you can't follow argument after argument and rational idea after rational idea and God's thoughts on a particular matter, you're in trouble. Because how are you going to meditate on God's law day and night, as Psalm 1 says? I don't know how many times I hear Christians say, oh, reading's not my thing. You've got a problem. And I would say that increasingly it is becoming a problem, because young people in particular, and not just young people, just fill their minds with nothing. Trivial rubbish. And the idea of just reading black ink on a page and following a succinct argument, like Paul makes in Romans, therefore, 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 therefore. It's just lost on them. They can't follow it. Oh, it's just too much. Just let me look at an image on Instagram. Oh, that's much easier. This business of the tweets, you know, the twits, just constantly put on little sayings. It's not just a little saying. It is a substantial book of meat. You become like what you worship. You can't read and reason with the Bible. It's because you are becoming like the environment in which you live. Trivial, empty-headed, insubstantial nonsense. Think of the person whose God is lust. In the end, when they give themselves to lustful things, the things of the flesh, in the end, they just begin to see human beings as sexualized creatures. They understand the world around them in a sexualized kind of way. They live in a fantasy world. Paul speaks of people whose eyes are full of adultery. That's how they look at people. That's how they see things in a world of fantasy and sexual degradation. They are obsessed with sex. Think of the person whose idol is success and their whole world is driven to getting ahead and looking the part and the flash clothes and the flash car, and they will do anything to get to the top and to walk on others, and it's all about image and body image and the appearance of success. And it is a complete obsession for some people. Because that is their idol. Or lust is their idol, or food, or entertainment, or social media. You become like what you worship. People take on those characteristics. See, the kingdom of God operates on spiritual laws. We often say it's not rocket science to all kinds of things. The kingdom of God operates on spiritual laws. They're like natural laws. It's a well-used adage, but worth repeating. If you go and get some lemon seeds for a lemon tree and you stick them in the ground and you water them, what are you going to get? You're not going to get a frangipani, you're not going to get a rose bush, you're not going to get apples, you're not going to get a hibiscus, you're going to get a lemon bush. If you worship idols, what will the fruit be? So to the flesh, says Paul, reap corruption. There's no getting around it. There is no getting around it. Makes no difference what you call yourself. Makes no difference whether or not you go to church. What do you worship? That's what matters. What do you worship? Now, there is a second consequence to idolatry. I'm going to mention this fairly briefly. But it's this. We are mastered by what we worship. And again, this can be a positive or a negative thing in terms of a general principle. Worship Christ and you will be, mastered by Christ. Worship idols and you will be mastered by idols. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." Listen to this. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And the picture of worship is captured there. The one to whom you present yourself to serve, the one that you give yourself to in love and gratitude and affection, that is the one to whom you obey. It is that one to whom you are a slave, either to righteousness or to sin. Idols are masters in the sense that the idolater surrenders himself or herself to what they worship. They become devoted and dependent upon it. And this touches on what I said last week when I just very quickly defined the elements of worship. Worship involves love, it involves priority, it involves obedience, it involves fear. Who we supremely love and obey and fear and give priority to, that's our God. That's our God. That's what we worship. And we don't master it. It masters us. It has our affection. It has our obedience. It has our fear. It has our priority. We don't master it. It masters us. We serve it. Look at how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Apostle Paul is saying here that he will not allow anything in his life in such a way that it captures his heart, and so he becomes enslaved to it. And in that particular passage, he goes on to speak of food and sexuality. "There are many things that are lawful and they're good and right in their place, but I will not allow them to so dominate me that I become enslaved to them, whatever it is, whatever it may be." Things can be legitimate. In fact, this will be the thing that we will focus on. The idols in people's lives are generally legitimate things. Things that have a place, things that are fine. Television, social media, there's nothing wrong with TV. There's nothing wrong with social media. Nothing wrong with sport, nothing wrong with money, family, nothing wrong with any of these things, but potentially they can become idols and we submit to them. And we'll look at some of these things in the coming weeks, God willing. The simple lesson here before we move on to the second point is this. There are consequences, inescapable consequences, when it comes to idolatry. You can't get around it. There are consequences. In the first instance, you will take on the attributes of what you worship. And secondly, you will be mastered by it. You will serve it. Now, my second main point then this evening is the evidence of idolatry. We all allow things into our lives which we shouldn't. We are all sinful. We all dip our toes in the mire of idolatry at some point. But what is the evidence that idols have really taken a foothold in our lives? I want to present four characteristics of idolatry. Now, as I do, this is not to say that all four characteristics are always present in every form of idolatry. Some will be, some may not be. Maybe they all will be there. But at least some of these characteristics are present in the sin of idolatry. The first one is this. Idolatry involves habitual practice. Idolatry involves habitual practice. Generally, idolatry is not a sin that people just stumble into. You know, an off-the-cuff kind of sin, as it were. Rather, it is a practice which characterises our lives. And if we look back over months and maybe even years, we can see a pattern. We can see the same thing over and over and over. Let me give a couple of examples. We probably all, at different times, spend money on things we don't really need. It's an extra jacket, another pair of shoes. Something takes our fancy and we like it. We don't really need it. We've got plenty of jackets, we've got plenty of shoes. But we spend anyway. That is a different thing, is it not, to the compulsive buyer. The person who can't help themselves. The person who is forever spending money, always looking for the next bargain. They buy things they definitely don't need. They hoard, they spend. They can't help but go out or surf the internet. They just love spending money. Compulsive buying. It's a form of idolatry. Social media usage. Nothing wrong with using it. Maybe we all spend too much time at various points on the internet. But what about compulsive viewing? What about compulsive posting? What about people who simply cannot put that phone down? What about people who just endlessly put stuff onto Facebook, even hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pictures? To what end? They can't help themselves. And they are deeply concerned for all of these so-called friends, of whom they know next to none. It is compulsive. And the word compulsive here is a good word, because it indicates the idea of going back again and again and again. You keep doing it because you feel compelled to do it. And the reason why you feel compelled to do it is exactly what I was saying before. It's because you have become a servant of this thing. It's mastered you. And if you're not always spending or doing this or doing that, whatever it may be, there's a sense in which you feel you're robbing yourself of fun. You're going to miss out. You're not going to enjoy yourself. You're going to lose out in some way. Now, some sin in our lives will be repetitious. We all have to deal with repetitious sin. We don't confess sin and then it's done and dusted and never rears its ugly head again. There will be repetitious sin. We don't conquer all sin straight away. But idolatry involves a pattern. You look back over your life and you can see a habitual enjoyment of certain things that you know are wrong. You go overboard. Idolatry most often is a way of life. Okay, that's the first evidence. The second evidence is that idolatry involves disobedience to God. Now, this may seem in some ways that I'm stating the obvious. Of course, all sin involves disobedience to God. Not all sin is necessarily idolatry. But the point that I'm making here is that something is an idol when we allow it to prevent us from serving and obeying God as we should. In other words, God's word says such and such. We know what it says. But if we do what he wants, then it means that we will not do what we want. We will not be able to serve that idol. And so there is a deliberate putting aside of the will and purpose of God in order to serve that idol. Let me give you a couple of examples. Children. I think children are one of the great idols that we see, not only in the world but in the church. I think some people idolise their children. I think their children are like golden calves, quite frankly. We all love our children. We're commanded to love our children. But we're not to idolise them. I love my children. You know, my children aren't my life, because that's wrong. That's wrong. But you can see with some people, they indulge their children. They give them whatever they want, terrified of upsetting them. And most often this is seen in a lack of discipline. They can't punish their children. They can't discipline them. They can't smack them. When you can't discipline your children, you're a little golden calf running around the place. All children need forms of discipline. I'm not saying they always need to be beaten. None of us agree with child cruelty. But they need discipline. They need rules. They need to be told off. Some people can't bring themselves to it because their little darling, while everybody else suffers from that dreaded thing called total depravity, not the little golden calf that they brought into the world. Oh, no. Their children are not as bad as everybody else's. Oh, just minor little things. Oh, they're little angels, all right. Well, we love them. Of course we love our children. And they're part of Adam's fallen race. And they need love with discipline. In fact, discipline, of course, is an act of love. What about money? People love money. How does it affect Christians? Failure to tithe, failure to be generous towards others. We know one thing for sure as elders, the people in our church don't tithe. That's black and white. That is absolute guaranteed. You people, or at least some of you, do not tithe. That's a fact. Unless, of course, you're all earning, you know, $25 or something. You don't tithe. Is it a problem in this church? If you love money, you won't tithe. You won't see the value of God's kingdom. But you will be storing up for yourself and buying those things that you like. That's just a fact. I'm not on a pilgrimage for more cash. It's just a fact. It's often said in the churches in the West, people aren't generous. People aren't generous because there's too much to enjoy. There's too much to enjoy. The children need educating. They need that really, really, really expensive education. Got to have a new car, got to have this, got to go on holiday, we need this and that and the next thing. Got a problem with money? Do you tithe? Simple, ask yourself. It's worthwhile with any of these points, and even now, before we look at them in more detail, asking yourself, do you have issues in these areas? Do you have issue with habitual practice? Do you have issue when it comes to obedience to God? Are you able to obey God, or are there things that hold you back because it's an idol? The third evidence of idolatry is that it involves covering up, or it involves concealing. We have a problem with idols when there is a hidden or secret aspect to our lives. We know that what we are doing is wrong, and we take measures to conceal our practice. This often involves even planning, and preparation is involved. You think of Achan in the Old Testament. It's the great example, of course. I'm sure he comes to mind even as I've said what I have. The children of Israel take by force the city of Jericho. They conquer that city, and God's will is clear. They are to put everyone to the sword, and all of the precious stones and the money and all of those things. They are to come into the treasury of the tabernacle. They are to be sanctified to God. And this one man, Achan, there are some things which take his fancy. And what does he do? He takes them back to his tent. As we know, I mean, he doesn't put them all on a table at the front of his tent and announce, "Look what I've got." What does he do? He digs a hole, probably in the middle of the night, under his tent, and he hides his little contraband booty under there. He thought it through. He wasn't going to put it all in God's treasury. It attracted him to the things that he wanted. And so he came up with a plan. There was a secret part to his life hidden away under his tent. Of course, it all went wrong for him as God brought judgment upon the children of Israel, and they were beaten in battle at the city of Ai. And then he was exposed. The things that we hide. The classic example, I suppose, that comes to mind in our day and age now is pornography. Where do people watch it? I don't think you ever see anybody sitting on the train in Sydney going to work with their laptop on watching nude women running around. Don't think it's something that you get out and put on the dinner table for everyone to see. Where's it done? It's done behind a closed door and drawn curtains, isn't it? Used to be shops years ago. You don't so much see them now because of the internet. Little shops, and they're all sort of dark and cagey, and you know, people sort of sneak in there and sneak back out. There's a concealed part to people's lives because they have an idol. You can apply it to anything. What about gluttony? It's a sin we don't often focus on. Gluttony. Some people can be ravenous and gluttonous, but they don't do it in front of anybody else. They wait till no one's around. Then they gorge themselves with food. It's a little secret indulgence that they have that's hidden away from everybody else. Now, of course, this kind of behaviour touches on hypocrisy. No doubt in many instances where there is idolatry, there will also be hypocrisy. In other words, people will present to others a certain kind of person, a certain kind of lifestyle. While they are outside of the church and in private, they are living in a completely different way. They present one thing to Christians or to parents or to wife or to husband or whatever it is. And when they are away from those contexts, they are something entirely different. They are actually idolaters. And the last one is this, before we draw things to a close, the last evidence of idolatry is that it involves covetousness. Now, all sin brings a measure, in some way, of satisfaction, but when it comes to idolatry, we can't be content without the idol. Idolatry involves covetousness because through the idol, we are seeking to find happiness. We're seeking to find security and meaning and pleasure. Take the idol away, and we are miserable. It's, you know, like our life, in a sense, has come to an end. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The covetousness, in simple terms, people often get covetousness mixed up. They think, you know, to really want something in life is to be covetous. Well, that's not the case at all. You might want a new job. There's nothing wrong with that. You want to get married. You want a new house. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. It falls into sin when we can't be content unless we have it. And there is frustration and unthankfulness, and that's what we long for and think about. So the Bible is clear that covetousness is a form of idolatry. Again, perhaps we can ask ourselves the question, what can't you live without? What do you look for, what do you look to in terms of ultimate satisfaction? In what do you find daily meaning and purpose? Because it's in that thing or those things that you have an idol. That's what you worship. Now, if I lost my family, I'd be miserable. Of course I'd be miserable. I love my family. I don't want to lose them. My house is important to me. I like where I live. I like having a house. But if I find ultimate meaning and security and purpose in those things, then they are idols to me. It's not a bad thing in life to have money. Money is not evil in itself. But if it's in money that I find my purpose and meaning and my drive and my hope is in my bank balance, then I have an idol. I'm not to find ultimate satisfaction and meaning from any of these things. Eventually they will go. They only provide a temporal kind of satisfaction anyway. But ultimate satisfaction, of course, is found through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me wrap things up this evening. Let me conclude. Idolatry is an issue that we need to take seriously. I mentioned last week with the children of Israel throughout the Old Testament, time and time and time again. What is it that God warns the people about? The sin of idolatry. Don't take on board the practices of the idolatrous Gentiles. And I dare say that it is a much bigger problem for some of us than we care to imagine or admit. Removing idols is painful and difficult because they mean something to us. They have a hold on us. Leaving them, however, means that they will become even more entrenched in our lives. We will become increasingly spiritually dull and insensible, and in the end, greater will be the measure of pain. As we work our way through some of the more common idols which we are likely to experience and those which are likely to affect us, let us be committed to two things. Firstly, to honestly assess our lives. Very easy, and I think Christians are prone to this, I've already said it, very easy to look at the world, see the sins of the world. We don't really look at our own lives. You and I are prone to this sin. We are part of Adam's fallen race. We are attracted to the things of this world. You and I are prone to idolatry. I dare say, simply on kind of the law of averages, there are probably some deeply entrenched idols in our hearts here tonight. We need to honestly assess our lives. And secondly, then to that, we need to take necessary action. Repentance. Repentance means, like what we see as a type or picture in the Old Testament, of tearing down the altars. We need to tear down the altars that are in our lives. We need to seek God's grace to put them away and to not go back to them. We need to put God in his rightful place. Supreme love, devotion, obedience, affection given to him. If there is anything in your life that comes above Christ, you have an idol. Simple as that. You have an idol. Well, may the Lord help us with regards to this matter. May he bless his word to us this evening. Amen.